Psalm 130 outlines a personal experience in verses 1 to 6, and then a public exhortation in verses 7 to 8. We don't know who the psalmist is, but we notice his personal experience in verses 1 and 2. Here's a man crying in the depths. In verses 3 and 4, we find the same man standing in the dock. And then in verses 3 and 4, standing in the dock. Verses 3 and 4, standing in the dock. Verses 5 and 6, waiting in the dark. And then his public exhortation as he calls others to hope in the Lord. Verses 1 and 2, we see the psalmist then firstly crying in the depths. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. What are the depths? Well, the use of the term is figuratively used here. It allows the reader to think of any or every kind of extremity or danger. The actual situation is not told us. The usage of the word here is also a figure of a man caught then in a dangerous and deep water. Similar to what we find in Psalm 69. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. Now whatever these depths were, they caused this man, they caused this person, this psalmist to cry out to God. We notice the words are very clear here. It's not a small prayer, a few words inwardly spoken, quietly in meditation. There's an earnestness about this man. The circumstances are such that he can do no other than to cry out audibly to God. I wonder what the depths are. Maybe as we apply them to ourselves, it could be the depth of poverty. We think of many places in the world where the basic needs of family life are being considered, that are unable to make ends meet, not knowing where the next meal comes from. A food bank has been established in Swansea. Reading the figures, we think of hundreds and nearly thousands of people who in recent days have been borrowing food or having food parcels in the area of Swansea. And we're wondering what's beginning to happen perhaps to our nation. Out of that depth perhaps, in despair, they're crying out. Many others perhaps know something of the depth of sorrow, as we've heard recently. Even if the loved one who has passed was a Christian and trusted in the Lord, there's something of that depth of sorrow that we feel in the days ahead. We're in the middle of the very summer, and the sun is shining, and yet in our hearts we feel a darkness, we feel a depth of sorrow. The heartache of loneliness, the rejection perhaps of affection in our previous lives, or the pain of sitting alongside an empty chair. Or it may even be that depth of mutual concern for one another, and yet perhaps we've known something as a result of that, an anguish be developing in our hearts. And we find ourselves down in the depths. We say, I'm down in the dumps. I'm down at the moment. Spurgeon speaks of times when earth can be hollow, when all sounds are a discord, the past is a gloom, and the present a puzzle, and the future a horror. It seems, however, that there is a depth worse than the depth of poverty, worse than the depth of sorrow, worse than the depth of mental anguish. It seems that what the psalmist is referring to here particularly is an awareness of the depth of sin, an awareness of his true nature and of his heart. And we can see something of this as he cries out, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. For mercy. That indicates to us that he's aware that he has, he's accountable, he's responsible. And he needs to give an account of himself to God. And yet he's unqualified. It's like perhaps many of our young children, our young people, they have exams to sit this coming week. And they're fearful and fretful. And they say, well, what's the matter? Well, I'm unprepared. I haven't revised enough, I haven't done enough. Now it may be in many cases they have, and they're just a bit nervous and they just need to be loved and brought to. But the reality might be, there might be many who, in all honesty, are unequipped, unprepared, and that's just an ordinary examination that they're going to sit. Think of that in comparison to meeting the living God and giving an account of ourselves before him. But in such a condition as this, this psalmist we know, he's not content to remain like that. There's an earnestness in his request. 6 times in his testimony and 2 in his exhortation in verses 7 to 8, he speaks about the Lord. He's in the depths, but he's also in earnest. He's not willing for the situation to continue as it is. I wonder perhaps this evening whether you've experienced anything of the depth of sorrow, the depth of anguish, whether you've ever known something of the depth of feeling sinful, feeling in need to be changed and to be altered and unable to accomplish that in and of yourself. Well, what does it cause you to do? Well, it's quite simple for many people. It just isolates them. They feel they're unfit for human company, and so they isolate themselves. They stop answering the phone. They won't go out. They won't meet people. They become hermits in their own houses. But you may have prayed also in the depth of your sin, in the depth of an awareness of the need for Christ, to cry out as the psalmist does here, audibly. I'm a strong believer for praying out loud. I know the Lord hears our prayers if we pray them quietly in our hearts. But I'll tell you this, in my most serious need, my most serious moments, it's audible. It's audible. I can't help but express it. I'm sure that's your case as well. Well, here we have the psalmist. We've only got to remind ourselves perhaps of that man. He's recorded in Luke 18, verse 35, following Bartimaeus. Do you remember how he heard that Jesus was coming this way? He was a blind man. He was in desperate need. He began to shout out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And do you remember how those around him said to him, look, be quiet. Who are you to shout out someone's coming along? You're disturbing the parade. You're disturbing the afternoon. And yet nothing would prevent him. He cried out all the more, we read. All the more, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Are you in the depths this evening? Do you feel something of your spiritual need? Have you begun to express that need? Or are you still perhaps pondering about it, going over all the things that happened in life, and thinking, oh, I wish I hadn't done that, I wish I hadn't done this other thing, and you're in remorse and you're in regret, but you've not yet begun to cry out to God, Lord, I'm in the depths here. Only you can lift me out of this. I can't climb my way out of it. I can't make it up. I can't do it myself. Lord, will you come down and lift me up? Will you cry to him? I wonder if that cry, if you know anything of that cry in your heart. Well, the psalmist certainly knew that. Secondly, this evening, notice with me in verses 3 and 4, not only is this psalmist crying in the depths, but he's also here standing in the dock. We move, the picture changes from perhaps a man in a pit, water flushing around him, to the picture now of a courtroom. There's no doubt in the mind of this psalmist that he knows that God is in heaven. He knows that God is holy. He knows that God is just in his dealings with people. And he's not wondering here if you, O Lord, should keep a record of sins. It's not, do you take note of these things, God? It's not an if, like a question in that sense. It's seeing that. In the light of the fact that you do keep a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? There is a question mark there, but it's, Lord, who can stand? In the light of the fact that you do record, you do acknowledge, you do observe, you see everything. Even when the curtains are closed and the doors are locked and the boats are put across, you see it, Lord. And here is a man crying out then. He's aware of this. Not if as a question, it's if, knowing that, seeing that. And this phrase, to keep a record, comes out, it's described as the same word is found in of Jacob in Genesis chapter 37. Remember, Joseph's brothers envied him. But his father, we read, observed his saying, took note of what Joseph had said about his dreams. It's the same Hebrew word there. And so it's one who is laying up, as it were, in store and in stock. It's a memorial, it's a record given with regards to ourselves. He marks it. He lays it up. He doesn't let it pass away unnoticed. Here then we understand the Lord as retaining or keeping watch over, eyeing closely and observing, making note. was an interesting study in a university in Newcastle. It was basically a coffee machine, and the price of the coffee was put up, and obviously students and staff were sort of considered to just put the money there. Didn't need somebody sort of serving the coffee. But they were finding that money was short. They were finding that the amount of coffee that was being used and the amount of money on the plate, there was a discrepancy. So an interesting experiment. All they did was place an eye, a human eye, near the coffee machine. And be surprised how many then people began to put their contribution in. This eye was looking at them, just reminded them, somebody was watching them. Now, if that could have that effect, perhaps upon students in Newcastle, I wonder to what extent are we aware that we live ever under the eye of God. We're introduced here to the solemnity of a criminal court. The judge is at the bench. The culprit is standing in the dock. The witnesses are giving their evidence. And it's almost as if the judge looks over the top of his glasses, and from time to time, you see him just picking up his pen, and it's almost as if he's making a little note, and then the pen goes down, and then conversation continues, witnesses are speaking, and barristers are speaking as well, and then every now and again that pen goes up, and that little nod, and a word is written, and we're all wondering, well, what's he writing? And the most important part, the evidence is being collated. It's clear, it's plentiful, it's overwhelming. The Hebrew word here indicates a reckoning, an imputing. The sin is reckoned ours. It's put to our account. We are held responsible for it. And as you are aware, there are a number of words in the Old Testament for sin. And this one here in verse 3 indicates iniquity in the Authorized Version. Sin here in the New International Version. That which is unequal. That which is not fair. It expresses its way clearly when we think of actions that are not just. Now, it's a phrase that constantly comes upon the lips of the young generation. It's not fair. You ask them to do something, it's not fair. Or they have to go, it's not fair. And yet little thought is given to the fact, perhaps, that it's not fair when we live our lives in such a way that as a result of that, God's character is maligned. It's not fair when your fellow creatures whom you live with, perhaps fellow members of the family, they have to put up with the great injuries that we cause by the way we speak or sometimes by the way we don't speak. It's not fair also upon yourself because your eternal happiness depends upon your obedience to God's word and his will. Who shall stand then is the question. The Lord at present doesn't act upon what is a clear record, what he knows. But he lays it aside for another day. There's to be an appropriate time, the day of reckoning. Even as students, we still have this time, and I'm well beyond my university life and school life now, and yet the middle of August is still a time of anxiety. Because you know all throughout the land, people will be receiving their results. Something that's been done, you say, oh, exams are over. But the results are yet to be produced. Now, we live in a day when it's possible for you to resit an exam. No need for any young person here to feel that their life is at an end and it's over because they get bad results in their exams. There's always another way. There might be a resit, maybe another course that you can take. But when we're talking about spiritual matters this evening, my dear friend, it's appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. Who shall stand? At present, but at an appropriate day, a day of reckoning, no one who has sinned would be able to stand in the presence of the all-seeing and the all-knowing Lord. No one would be able to explain away his deeds or make good his cause on that day of reckoning. You remember how Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. On that day, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. No more lame excuses, but a full exposure of the facts. Now there again, as there was an indication and an intimation in verses 1 and 2 of this cry and this dissatisfaction and a longing, a man crying out for God to be attentive to his cry. Here in verse 4 you notice something similar. There's an indication of the fact of the pardoning of sin. God by nature, though he is holy, though he is just, is also by nature a forgiving God. This is what we read. For with you there is forgiveness. It's part and parcel of your eternal, holy, just nature, also to be a forgiving God. With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. This forgiveness here, we thank God also for that little word, but with you. We praise him for that, the buts of the Bible. The nature of God is an abiding attribute. His quality is, it dwells with him intrinsically. He is holy, he is just, but he's merciful. That's where the psalmist is crying out for mercy in verse 2. That's why he knows that there is forgiveness with God. Forgiveness with God, it's ready at hand then, at this moment. I love the phrase of William Gurnall. He said, there is forgiveness in God's nature. He carries a pardoning heart in his bosom. And that word forgiveness, well, it's a late Hebrew word, and this gives us an indication that this Psalm 130 could be post-exilic. That's at the time, you know, people like Daniel and Nehemiah. Because the same word forgiveness appears both in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 and Nehemiah chapter 9 in the prayers that are recorded there. In Daniel, O Lord our God, be merciful and forgiving even though we have rebelled against you. And Nehemiah records the confession of the Israelites very clearly. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. It indicates then a passing over, a letting go, a sending away of our sins. But please note that last phrase in verse 4, therefore you are to be feared. Therefore you are feared. Now some have difficulty with this phrase in this psalm. They would always even consider it completely unintelligible. How can you be looking to God for forgiveness and yet then as a result of that fear God? It's not unintelligible to a penitent sinner. That person who has been transformed by such pardon of their sin, they will always from that day on walk in a reverent manner before God. I remember first of all reading the phrase of A.W. Tozer, and he talked about the paradox of the Christian life. The Christian, he said, is someone who fears God, but is not afraid of him. Now, can you get that balance in your thinking? We fear God, but we're not afraid of him. So the fact that we know that our sins are forgiven makes us not then live a life of laxity, a life of immorality. If anything, true pardon works as a check on carelessness. It produces reverence of life. We are so indebted, and those of us who stand this side of Calvary, whereas the Old Testament saints were looking forward, as we'll see in a moment, we are aware what it cost our Saviour to redeem us, and to think that our sins put him there, and yet he loved us despite knowing the worst about us. And because we know he loves us so much, we find a pain in our hearts when we think that we should do anything or say anything that would displease him, or even hurt one of his little ones, one of his fellow believers. And so our hearts are always in that spirit of contrition. And that's why the Lord taught his disciples to pray, forgive us our sins on a daily basis. So there we see this psalmist then crying in the depths, secondly standing in the dock. But notice also in verses 5 and 6, this same person is waiting in the dark. Notice what we read, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. In his testimony, the psalmist mentions his patient yet eager watching or waiting and hoping for the gloom of the night of his soul to give way to the dawn of a new beginning, a new start, a new day. And notice that he's waiting for the Lord. He knows that there is nothing in himself that he can do to alter the situation that he's in. Unless God intervenes, he's washed up. And it teaches us a good lesson that in our waiting and in our hoping and in our watching before God, Let's not be taken up by the event that we're looking for to happen. Much better to be taken up and considering the Lord of the event, or looking for the Lord in the event, for his coming to us, rather than the actual happening itself. Sometimes perhaps we're praying for someone to be converted, and we're so taken up with that change of nature we want to see in that person. But better to be looking and saying, Lord, I want to see you in the event, for you to be glorified, for your name to be honored. I want to see you working through this event, through this circumstance, to bring glory to your name. And the waiting then implies more than just patiently waiting. It also includes this hopeful trust in God. To wait then in this manner is based upon a promise. And this is what you notice, is what he says. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in his word I put my hope. Now what were the words then that this psalmist could have put his hope in? Well, obviously the context, it's Old Testament. It's Old Testament promises. It's Old Testament covenant. It's Old Testament words. Certainly, as we think of the character of God, that great promise given to Moses, and the description of God spoken of God being good, being gracious, being kind, being compassionate. God's character. What the Bible, what the scriptures had said regarding who God is. Yes, he's just, yet he's holy, but God is forgiving, pardoning sin. It's linked not only to the character of God, but it's linked to the covenant that was spoken of by Jeremiah. Chapters 31, 31 to 34. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Amen. Now we sometimes think those words are New Testament words. No, they're the words of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. The covenant. The character of God, the covenant, and then the choice of God. And we mentioned this in our prayer. The promise is linked to the choice that God makes with regards to our sin through the redemption that would be offered in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Who is a God like you? We've sung it tonight. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl them, all our iniquities, into the depth of the sea. And you know that famous phrase of Corrie ten Boom, and she said, and it's almost as if the Lord puts a sign up, no fishing, no going back there, no digging them up, no looking over them with regret and despair. They're gone. Gone, 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 gone. All my sins have gone. And he's waiting then. Oh, I wonder what we're waiting and hoping for. What's the strong desires in our hearts for this coming week? Well, it might be anything. It might be the birth of a new baby. It might be the results of perhaps some application that we put in. But oh, more importantly than that, to wait upon God, to know with an assurance that our sins are forgiven. Now what you notice as well, he's waiting for the breaking of the morning. And the comparison then is with those perhaps who have long for many hours been upon the walls, like as a watchman, he says, these sentries on guard. But we remind ourselves that basically the sentries were on guard to protect the city, watching out for coming danger, watching out for enemies that might be approaching the gate. Now that's not what the psalmist is referring to here. It's not coming danger. He's past that point because he knows that there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. So what's he looking forward to? What's he anticipating? What's he hoping for? The psalmist is anticipating a higher and better event. The arrival of a coming good, not a coming evil. A favorable future. He's aware that he now lives under a friendly sky, waiting for a glimpse of God's favor upon himself and others. We remind ourselves the saints of the Old Testament looked forward, anticipating the coming of the chosen one of God, the Messiah, who would redeem and save his people. This is near in fulfillment. There's to be 400 years of silence between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the opening of the New Testament. And we read of this wonderful anticipation of this coming in the words of Zechariah in John the Baptist's father. And remember how he sang prophetically in Luke chapter 1 verse 76 following, speaking of his son John. "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. And you will go before the Lord and prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercies of our God, by which the rising sun shall come to us from heaven and shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And what we have is the morning. This is what the psalmist is looking for. He's looking to that day, the good day, the future, when the morning of redemption will become clear to all. They looked forward to the first coming in the incarnation. We look back in grateful thanks and place our hope in the words of Christ and his sacrificial death at Calvary. Now, I wonder this evening whether the light of the gospel has begun to shine in the darkness of your heart. Well, that's the man's personal experience. That's what's happened to him. He's cried out in the depths. He's stood in the dark. His sin has condemned him, but he knows God is a forgiving God. And he's waited in the dark. And he knows that the light is to come. And what's the public exhortation then? Very simply, as we close, verses 7 and 8. Here's a man then who's hoping in the Lord. Personal testimony now gives way to testifying about the Lord's person and work. He addresses his neighbours, his fellow worshippers, the general population, any who will hear him. His concern is to encourage them all to place their confidence, to put their trust, to put their hope in the Lord as he has done. The experience didn't lead the psalmist into isolation, but brought him with a desire to communicate and to share the wonderful news with others. And the confidence of this psalmist as we read, "O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." 2 points here, very clearly. It's based upon two things. Unfailing love. Steadfast covenant faithfulness that the nation had so often witnessed in the past. Again, we're back to Jeremiah 31 verse 3. "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you and have continued my faithfulness to you." The second thing that's mentioned is a full redemption. Our comfort then lies in not is what is with us, but it lies in what is with God. You see, there is hope this evening that despite the fact that there is sin with us, with the Lord there is mercy. Sin with us, but with the Lord there is mercy. And our comfort lies in not what with us, but what is with him. And then that second mention of full redemption, plenteous redemption. It speaks again of covenant blessings, promises that have been made, promises that will be kept. This is the cream, this is the top, this is the zenith, this is the highest of all. It's a reference to the abundance of the Lord's forgiving grace being multiplied to those who call upon him. And you notice how he says, he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. All the sins of the people of God are forgiven. He is able to conquer them all. The psalmist then has come to realize through his own experience that sin lies at the bottom of all human disorder. It's lied at the bottom of his problems and his difficulties. He perhaps might have thought, well, you know, it was this one or that circumstance. No, he's come to realize that his greatest enemy has been himself. And it's been his own heart. And then he's come to a place where he's confessed that and looked to God for salvation. And you notice then, finally, the psalmist becomes an evangelist, really. He's inviting, he's encouraging, even exhorting people to also put their hope in the Lord in the same way. And this plenteous, full redemption not only delivers us from a dungeon. That would be wonderful enough, just to be freed from prison. But it puts us also in possession of a palace. It puts us in possession of eternal glory. a home in the Father's house. It clears us from being captives and enables us now to become children of the living God. And so I close with the words of Octavius Winslow. He commented on this psalm. He said, notice this psalm starts with the depth of sin and concludes with the height of grace. Redemption from all sins, we read. And such is the experience of every believer. The depth of sin, the height of grace. I wonder, do you have that hope this evening? Do you have a desire to share this hope with others? Can you say, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me, and it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening as we've considered this psalm together.